Good morning.
Good morning.
It is my privilege and my honor to be before you today. Honored to be invited by your pastor, Reverend Lauren, who I believe extended the invitation last year and had something come up. So I was just deeply glad that she asked me to come back and asked me to return. So it's a joy to be here. To Reverend Stephen, who's been an amazing host and an amazing presider, and to my classmate and my friend, the Reverend Wes, who just has been an amazing colleague throughout the years. I think Wes actually recommended me. So pray that he is healing well. And Wes, it will be great to see you real soon. I work at Duke University Chapel, but it is amazing to be among the Baptists today. I am glad to be with you guys this morning, and I am in a lot of diverse multicultural spaces, and I must name the music here this morning has been par none. Can we praise God for our choir, praise team, our pianists? It's just been an amazing atmosphere of music this morning. I am blessed this morning to not have journeyed alone. Thank God for my partner in both life and ministry, Dr. Chelsea Yarborough, who is normally in Tulsa, Oklahoma, so I'm glad she can hear me today. I want to talk this morning from this thought, from one of my favorite passages of scripture. I was very elated when she asked me to come on Transfiguration Sunday because of some scheduling pieces. So this is my favorite text, so I'll try to be as quick as possible. but it's a fun one. I want to talk from this thought, this here flesh. Pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our redeemer. We ask now that you would send your power, God, that makes preaching easy. And know that whatever you decide to do this morning, it'll be all right with us. We'll be so careful to give your name the honor, to give your name the glory, and to give your name the praise. And the creation of God says together, amen. Beloved, when I heard this text that we are emphasizing today proclaimed in my formative years as a child, it was often from the perspective that all of the real work of discipleship and ministry happened as the disciples were coming down the mountain. This moment at the mountaintop is what prepared them for all of the real work in the valley, the real work on the ground. However, this week, the more I reflected again on the passage, I was led to consider that as we fixate on what was required of the disciples as they got down from the mountain, we should also consider what was required of them to follow Jesus up the mountain. The work that was meeting them as they descended from the mountain was necessary, but so was the work that was required of them as they ascended it. In order to have this otherworldly, unexplainable encounter, they had to first be willing to follow Jesus through some difficult terrain, after hearing some rather difficult news. Mountains have heavy significance in scripture and beyond it. It was that prophet, Dr. King, who looked out on an overflowing crowd at the Mason Temple Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, and told the people the night before his assassination that there would be some difficult days ahead. But it did not matter to him because he had been to the mountaintop. Dr. King professed that God had allowed him to go up to the mountain and to see the land promised of freedom and liberation. Mountaintops are where major epiphanies take place. And this is not to glorify mountains, because sometimes in our chase for the mountaintop, we can miss the ways that God can be moving in the mundane. Yet in many cultures, mountains are considered that liminal space where earth and heaven collide and collapse together for a moment. And everybody wants to go to the top of the mountain. Everybody wants to experience the divine in new and invigorating ways. But the simple truth, beloved, is that you cannot experience the top of the mountain without first having the courage to climb. Scripture says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. Here they are following Jesus, and to see Jesus in a different way, to experience and to know God in an unconventional manner. It requires something of them. It's not a cakewalk or a walk on the beach. It's not a gentle stroll on the park. But it's a journey up a steep mountain, believing that ultimately it will be worth the climb. And perhaps this is not illumination for everybody, but for somebody who may feel a stagnation in their soul, for someone who may feel stuck in their spiritual journey, for somebody who may be longing for something deeper, hoping for a more meaningful encounter with the sacred this morning, feeling like you have spiritually plateaued. Sermons have started to lose their luster. The rituals are starting to feel a bit empty. And beloved, God's invitation to you this morning might be to not get comfortable in the place of the plateau, but to accept the call from Jesus to make a new climb. Follow Jesus until the age-old answers lead you to new questions, until the certainty you had pushes you into new mysteries, until the comfort you feel propels you into new challenges. And we are Baptists, and we know that we're saved by faith. We're not saved by our works, but that does not mean that spiritual work requires no work. And so many times we will work on our jobs, we'll work on the upkeep of our homes, we'll work on the maintenance of our bodies, but put so little work into the maintenance of our souls. But the deep questions of life won't be resolved without some spiritual work. And all I am asking you to do today is to accept the invitation to take the climb. Don't settle for a relationship with the divine that has plateaued. Don't ever believe that you have seen all that there is to see, that you know all that there is to know, that you believe all that there is to believe about God. But as long as there's life in your body, you can always follow God into a new way of being, a new way of seeing, and a new way of thinking. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and when they have ascended, Jesus is transfigured. Now, this is where things get a little interesting. Mark tells us that his clothes become dazzling. They were so white that no one on earth could bleach them. And I always have been alarmed, as many have, about this dazzling beauty, right? Or this connection or link to whiteness with ultimate purity. But if we look at the context of what is about to happen, the whiteness of his clothes was a symbolic gesture about the coming of his death, rather than a statement about the purity of whiteness. He's wearing white as a symbol of his coming martyrdom. And if we've wondered throughout the ages what this transfiguration really meant, did Jesus become something else or somebody else? Did he morph into another being, like one of our favorite heroes from the Marvel or DC comic universe? We don't have the answers, and I think that's actually half the point. But I love the way some scholars have encapsulated the moment. They remind us that the transfiguration is not just another makeover. The transfiguration is not even a literal transformation. But in this moment of transfiguration, Jesus didn't become something completely different, but Jesus became externally who he had always been in secrecy. You see, the Gospel of Mark is about this thing we call the messianic secret. This very idea that Jesus purposely hid his identity as the Messiah and revealed it at strategic moments. Jesus is in fact fully God and fully human, but everybody is not ready to know that. So this moment of transfiguration does not mean that Jesus is changing who he is. It just means that in this moment, his exterior is catching up with the beauty of his essence. For Jesus, who he is on the outside is catching up with the totality of his full identity. And I love the transfiguration, beloved, because it is a moment where something divine and sacred is not just happening through the body of Jesus, but it is happening in the body of Jesus. This body that will soon be crucified. This body that will be wounded and bruised, this flesh that will be laid in a borrowed tomb, is now transfigured to reflect the very glory of God. The transfiguration is a reminder that God can do beautiful, divine, and mesmerizing work not just with our minds, not just with our spirits, but also with our flesh. The body is never an apology. The body is never an afterthought. The body is never to be disregarded and disrespected. But this flesh, no matter how much people try to destroy it, no matter how much powers try to diminish it, can be both a witness and a conduit that shows the power of the divine. And so in this moment, not only does Jesus reveal himself, but scripture tells us that Jesus has some divine company. As he is revealing himself to his disciples, Elijah and Moses show up on this mountain and they began to commune with Jesus. Jesus has just told his disciples of his sufferings that are to come, and he's allowing them to be present to the miraculous of the present. However, finding power in the present for Jesus is not possible without finding communion with the past. Our siblings in Africa have wrestled with what it means to have a Christianity that holds to the deeply African belief that the dead are never really dead. Death is never the end to human relationship and human connection. That to be in Christian community with each other is to also be in communion with all of the saints. We can find energy for the present by having the humility to tap into the ancient and living wisdom of the past. This rubs against our Western notions of Christian identity. We live in a culture of rugged individualism that tells us to only focus on the now and the present. We believe ourselves to be fully self-sufficient and fully capable to solve our own problems. And we believe that we can do it all with the work of our own hands. But the principles of our Ghanaian brothers and sisters of Sankofa teaches us that I cannot know who I am today and who I am becoming tomorrow until I know who came before me in my past. To me, that is what Black History Month is all about. It's not just a rendering of random facts. It's not just a remembering of random figures. It's not just a reminder of how you love Black music or Black theater, but it is a belief that in a world where Black people are still violently oppressed day in and day out, in a world where Black people are shot down like dogs in the streets of America by those who claim to protect and serve, in a world where Black men and women are still unjustly incarcerated, in a world where the Black maternal death rates are killing Black women by the droves in hospitals, in a world where Black children are having their history erased and eradicated in Texas and Florida, where Black queer youth are having their identity in books banned from public libraries, in this type of world where there's suffering and injustice all around us, we cannot move into the future. We cannot hope in the present until we have some communion with the past. I need the fire of James Baldwin. I need the courage of Fannie Lou Hamer. I need the genius of Pauli Murray. I need the hope of Martin King. I need the commitment of Malcolm X. I need the courage of Sojourner Truth. I need the strategy of Bayard Rustin. I need the authenticity of Audre Lorde. I find the strength to meet the needs of today, to forge into the uncertainty of tomorrow, because I believe that I am in community with the great cloud of witnesses who went before me yesterday. So here is Jesus on the mountain, transfigured, communing with those who have gone before. It's a sight that they cannot comprehend, that they will not fully understand. But it is only to be accepted and appreciated, even when you can't apprehend it. It is not only a miraculous moment, but it is, dare I say, a mystical moment. It was a moment where the disciples had to lean into an experience on the mountaintop that they could not fully explain when they came down from it. It is a moment where they had to trust the intuition of what they saw, even when they couldn't intellectualize about it. It was a moment where they had to be present to what was in front of them, even when they fully could not understand what was taking place. This community is about to experience state-sanctioned violence and terror. This is a community living with the threat of being killed and being destroyed. And in a culture of deep anxiety, Jesus invites them to see his transfigured beauty. For an oppressed community, this was an invitation to engage in the spiritual discipline of wonder. It is what the brilliant and mystic writer Cole Riley tells us about wonder, that they are not the precise, wonder is not the cure for disillusionment, but it can certainly be a tool to fight the sense of our own despair. In a world that is consumed with the material, we are in deep need for the mystical. We need something beyond ourselves, beloved, that reminds us that there is life beyond the pain that we are experiencing. It was that Black theologian, Gayrard Wilmore, who speaks of Black mysticism as this necessary force that makes faith tangible and touchable for people experiencing hard times. Dr. Wilmore talks about the invisible institution known as the Hush Harbor. This is where the enslaved would gather in their own spiritual practices beyond the gazes of those who held them captive. And Dr. Wilmore names that because of the oppression that they endured, they could not have concern for doctrinal fidelity. They could not lean solely on theological reasoning, but they had to allow themselves to experience the comfort of a God they could not always explain. It was not their education about God, but their experience with God that led them to believe that their oppression was not the plan of God. When they were taught by plantation preachers and overseers that slaves must obey their masters, it was their experience with God that told them that you are not slaves, you are not inferior, but you are the children of God. In a church that is sometimes consumed with arguing about doctrines and belief, we need moments where we are overtaken by the beauty of our experiences with God. In a world that will push us to worry, we need moments that leave us in a place of wonder. And lastly, how do the disciples respond on this mountain? Peter reacts to the invitation to wonder with more words. He reacts to this new experience not with curiosity, but with containment, with the imperative to do more work. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three shrines, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Instead of reveling in the sacred, Peter says, let's build three shelters on this mountain. Let's find a way to get the building permits and let's find a way to erect another building. Let's find a way to institutionalize this experience and to make containers for this moment. Let's find a way to categorize this experience into categories that make sense for us. Scripture says that Peter says, let's build these shrines because he didn't know how to respond. The three of them were terrified. I don't want to beat Peter up. These were people who had been without a place. They had lost their temple. They had lost their sacred sanctuary. And sometimes when that happens, you want to construct a monument to remind people that you were here in the first place. But how much more powerful would this text have been if instead of finding a way to react to his fears, Peter just had the courage to lean into his uncertainty? What would have happened if Peter had had the audacity to just say, wow, I don't know how to respond to what I am experiencing. I don't know how to react to what is happening. Perhaps the encounter of Peter, James, and John with the transfigured Christ can teach us all how to respond when we encounter something or someone that raises fear and uncertainty in us. Our human tendency is to find a way to categorize them. Our human tendency is to find containers for them. Our human tendency is to find a way to make them work in our system and according to our labels. But perhaps the lesson to learn is that sometimes the most holy work you can do is to allow yourself to experience something or somebody new and relinquish the need to explain them. Sometimes the most sacred work you can do is allow yourself to encounter someone who is different and not feel the need to categorize them. It is to allow yourself to not know and to be content in the wrestling of the not knowing. And this transfigured Jesus, who is the sight of their terror, this transfigured Jesus, who is the object of their fear in this moment, this Jesus, who is at the center of their confusion, does not even respond to Peter's proposition. This Jesus that they are trying to find a way to categorize, to contain, and dare I even say to control, does not even have to reply or react to what Peter is proposing. This Jesus they are looking at with fear does not have to calm their terror. Beloved, instead, a cloud overshadows them, and a voice begins to speak from the clouds, saying, "This is my son. This is my beloved. Listen to him." God intervenes, and the intervention of God is to instruct the disciples that maybe instead of trying to erect more buildings for Jesus, you need to do the work of listening to Jesus. Maybe instead of trying to control and contain the one that they did not understand, they could seek to listen to Jesus and be transformed by the listening. God's response to the disciples is that you may not know how to respond, but when you don't know how to respond, the only right response is to be willing to listen. A spiritual lesson on the mountain is that when you encounter what you don't understand, beloved, be willing to listen. When you confront what you don't comprehend, be willing to listen. When you face someone you have been conditioned to fear, be humble enough to listen. In our world today, we have a lot of Christians who talk about Jesus, but few who are actively listening to Jesus. Listening to Jesus doesn't always mean going off into the woods and hearing a tangible voice from the wind. Listening to Jesus doesn't always mean sitting in a sanctuary and hearing a sermon from a prolific preacher. Listening to Jesus doesn't always mean reciting scriptures or quoting them on Facebook so your friends can know that you did your daily devotional for Lent. But listening, right? My mother does that. But listening to Jesus means listening to the voices of those who are on the margins. Listening to Jesus means listening to the voices of those who are oppressed. Listening to Jesus means listening for the voices of those who are considered the least, the lost, and the left out in our society. Even Jesus said that the righteous will ask, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And Jesus responded, saying, "Whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it just for me." If you are white, listening to Jesus means to listen and learn from your black neighbors. If you are male, listening to Jesus means to listen and learn from your female associates. If you're heterosexual, it means to listen and learn from your queer and trans siblings. If you're middle class, it means to listen to the voices of those who are underclass and underpaid. If you are American, it means to listen to those who are oppressed in other parts of the globe. If you are Christian, it means to listen and learn from the oppression of your Muslim, Hindu, and Jewish colleagues. When you want to react with your fear, may you remember the voice of God that tells you to listen to what you don't know. Listen so that you might be transformed. Listen so that you may be changed. Listen so that you may be made better. And in your being made better, may you make the world a better place. They respond by listening. And for whatever reason, as I was driving, as I remembered Jesus' response, and God's response, I thought about those who may feel in this moment, all that's going on politically and nationally, that who you are is the object of somebody else's fear. Who you are is the source of somebody else's sense of terror. That what is sacred for you is quite scary for somebody else. May you be reminded that you don't have to speak up for yourself all the time. May you be reminded that you don't have to prove who you are. But just like God intervened for Jesus, trust and believe that God will intervene for you. And if you hear nothing else this morning, hear that just as God looked down and said, "This is my beloved," that you are indeed God's beloved. When people fear you, God loves you. When people hate you, God loves you. When people are terrified, God loves you. So instead of leaning into other people's fear, may we always lean into the abounding measure of God's love. Amen, amen, and amen.